How about that? All right. Before we get started, I noticed that I have on my notes here, it's not going to be on the overhead in any way, the two words called an adaptation. Now, what I mean by that is that this is an adaptation of a sermon I must have preached 25, 30 years ago. Yeah. And going over it, I was thinking it's so relevant for us today. It's still relevant. And that's the amazing thing about the Word of God. It is always relevant. But this was not only an adaptation of a sermon that I preached, but a sermon that Ray Steadman preached, which was an adaptation of a sermon that John MacArthur might have preached or some other preacher. But what I'm trying to say is that not every thought, not every word of this message are my words and thoughts, although the overwhelming majority of them are. So I want to give credit where credit is due, and mostly to Ray Steadman. So I won't have to do that as I make my way through the message. So, let's get started. The lyrics of an old Christmas carol tells us to deck the halls with boughs of holly. 'Tis the season to be jolly. And last week during our Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner and celebration, I certainly found reason to be filled with a sense of joy and wonder as we celebrated and sang songs of praise to our great and sovereign Lord and King. And as we heard so many amazing, God-honoring stories from a number of you, the time that my wife and I get to spend with you this time of year is the highlight of the Christmas season for us. Perhaps it is for you as well. But maybe some of you have noticed a strange and somber mood this Christmas season, especially after hearing of so many chilling stories of cruel and ruthless murders occurring around our country. Just last week, a 13-year-old boy confessed to the murder of an 18-year-old girl and a college student in New York, and the police say that he had two young accomplices that helped him commit this horrific crime. Children killing children. Children killing children. And of course, that's what happens when you devalue life as we have in our country. We still are murdering thousands upon thousands of babies every year. And you wonder, when will this Holocaust ever end? You wonder, when will it ever end? And I don't suppose it's ever going to end until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom here on earth. And then there's war clouds. They still hang over the Middle East, and our troops are still dying over there. And just a couple of weeks ago, Iran killed more than 1,000 of their own people who were demonstrating for freedom. And then we have Hong Kong. They have been demonstrating and clashing with police, wanting to maintain their freedom. And corruption in politics still occupies the front page of our newspapers, and certainly it's been all over the cable and the network news. The Democrats, the Progressive Socialist Party of America, has been relentless in their efforts to impeach our duly elected president. So in light of all this, you might, and honestly so, be asking, what is there to celebrate this Christmas? Indeed, and especially if you've been facing personal sorrow of some kind, as some of you have. Maybe you've been battling cancer, or you're feeling the pain and tragedy of something terrible that's happened in your life. Or maybe you haven't been able to achieve a life's goal, and you had to settle for something less than you had hoped for and worked so hard for, and it's left you feeling down, depressed, and hopeless. And in spite of the joy of family reunions this year, there is still an inner pain and darkness in your soul. Just last week, we heard from a man who told us that at one time he had it all. He had all the outward marks of success. He was at the top of his profession. He and his wife had plenty of money, fine cars, and a beautiful home. They had all the things most people count as important. And then after losing it all, he lost his hope. And he was filled with a sense of self-doubt. But he has since learned that true joy doesn't come from riches or possessions, but from knowing that he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I heard that, I was thrilled beyond measure. He's sitting here this morning. I want you to know how blessed I was, Steve, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. He's the most, I mean, what greater prize can we have? What greater treasure can we have than Jesus Christ? And he has learned the lesson that the Apostle Paul had learned. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Ah, contentment. What a wonderful word it is. Contentment. Of course, those kinds of stories fill our hearts with joy. They do, don't they? They certainly do. But there are many, especially this time of year, and perhaps one of you that's sitting here this morning, and you are filled with the same constant agony and self-doubt. And you're asking yourself, where is the joy of Christmas? Well, for the answer to that question, I want us to go to an unusual place. Turn back to the record of the deepest human agony found in all the pages of the Bible. Let's go back to the land of Uz in the book of Job. Now, you know the story. Now, the reason I know you know the story is because we preached through this book last year. I think it was last year. Maybe it was the year before. But if you were here, and most of you were, then you know the story. What happened to Job was one of the most agonizing records in recorded history. This man lost all the things that we humans count as necessary to life. All that men count important and worthwhile, this man had, and then he lost it all. And it's an amazing story of disaster that strikes at the very heart of man, at the very heart of the human spirit. And as this book begins, we're given a look behind the scenes where Satan gained access to Job, and then on a single day caused tragedy to strike in this man's life. All the wealth and possessions he had were swept away as disaster after disaster hit him. His herds and his flocks were stolen or killed. His houses were ruined or demolished. And then, as a crowning blow, all of his children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, He lost them all. They were all killed in one day. Now I know, my wife and I know, what it's like to lose children. We've lost two of our own. And so we know how tragic it can be. But to lose them all, 10 of them in one day, I just can't imagine how tragic that must have been for Job. We read today of entire families being wiped out in a single airplane or automobile accidents, and know the heartache and the sorrow that that must have brought to their loved ones. But this wasn't all for Job. As you know, Satan went back to God and asked for permission to afflict Job personally, physically. So there came upon Job a terrible siege of boils, loathsome, running sores which persisted week after week after week. And anyone who has ever had a boil or a carbuncle knows how terribly painful they can be. Well, here was a man who had them from head to toe. He sat in the ash heap and he bemoaned his fate and felt abandoned by all his friends. Even his wife finally reached the end of her endurance and patience. And she turned from supporting him in his agony and reproached him and told him to curse God and die. So Job sat there alone in the ash heap, bemoaning the terrible lot which had befallen him, and saw no reason for it. He just couldn't figure it out. He had no explanation at all. He sat there wishing he had never been born. Then, to make matters even worse, here come his three friends. They come to comfort him. Now, the wisest thing they did was sit there for an entire week without saying a word. But then they opened their mouths and they began to speak to Job. Their argument went in one direction and one direction only. That suffering such as this can only be the result of some hidden sin, and that Job was covering something up. That unjust accusation simply wiped out his human spirit. Feeling so unjustly treated, he cries out to God in his agony, and he summarizes his difficulties in chapter 19. If you'd turn over there with me, chapter 19, beginning with verse 13. And here's what it says. This is Job. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my immediate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, oh you my friends. He's speaking to his friends. Oh you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? So he cries out of his anguished heart for his friends to simply leave him alone. To leave him alone, at least to have the grace to leave him alone in his agony and his painful sufferings. But to Job, the worst thing of all, and you realize this as you read through this book, is that his feeling that he feels that he cannot reach God with his cries, and even if he could, the greatness of God is such that it would overwhelm him and he wouldn't be able to explain to God how he feels. In other words, he didn't think his prayers would get above the roof of his mouth. And so this causes him a terrible sense of frustration. So he cries out in verse 22 or 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, they were. If you got your Bible in front of you, they were inscribed there. Now, Job didn't have a clue that this prayer would be answered. He was merely hoping that his words might be written down so that someone at some time might be able to understand what he was going through. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Such was the gloom in which this man lived, as many of us are feeling gloom and despair in our day, although I grant probably not to the same extent. But suddenly a light breaks through his gloom. In the next few verses, there is something that occurs several times in the book of Job. Out of his terrible sense of agony and anguish, his frustration, his weakness, his despair and anger, suddenly a light of hope and of faith is born. Light breaks into his gloom and darkness, and there is a sudden drawing of faith. I remember experiencing something similar to that when God saved me. And this is what we have in the next three verses. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Then the light fades. And he sinks back into his gloom. And he cries out again, my heart faints within me. But for a moment, as Ray Steadman points out, there has been a brilliant breakthrough of light into his darkness, and Job sees two remarkable things. He sees that the ultimate answer of God to the agony of man will be the coming to earth of a Goel. A Goel. That is a Hebrew term. And what Job means, by the way, you pronounce it Goel. And what he means by that is a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. Who will be not only come, but be related to him. I want you to let this sink in. This is important. You find this word frequently on the pages of the Old Testament. This is in the book of Ruth. And Ruth, when she comes out of Moab and she begins to glean in the fields of Boaz, then to her astonishment, she learns that Boaz is her kinsman related to her by marriage. And that he, therefore, can act as her kinsman redeemer, as one who has the capacity, the ability, and the willingness to heal her hurt, change her circumstances, and deliver her from her troubles. Saints, this is what Job saw. This is what he saw. The coming of a Goel, a kinsman redeemer who would have the strength and the ability and the capacity to deliver. And linked with this was Job's awareness that this would work its way out through a death and a resurrection. He says, after my skin has been destroyed, after my body has died, then out of or apart from my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Then the light fades, and Job again sinks back into his despair. But the amazing thing is this. In this flash of light, in the midst of this man's darkness, in his ancient world, there was a revelation of the two great causes of celebration in the Christian faith. Number one is the message of Christmas, the incarnation. There shall come a Goel, a kinsman redeemer to earth. And number two is the message of Easter, the resurrection from the dead, when the ultimate solution to man's problems will find expression in the resurrection of the body, and man shall enter into the life that God originally intended for him. But on this occasion, of course, we're interested in this glimpse that Job had of the message of Christmas. When Jesus came to the earth at first Christmas, he came as the Goel. He came as the Redeemer of man. But as the Redeemer who is one of us, as one who is related to us, this is the great truth that Job saw in that ancient day. Now, we don't know how long ago Job lived, but the book does tell us that he was a citizen of the land of Uz. No one knows for certain where Uz was, although it was probably down in that part of the Persian Gulf where the Arabs hold much of the earth's oil. And many scholars believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and that Job lived long before the days of Moses and maybe even before Abraham. Most of the commentators believe, though, that he was a contemporary with Abraham. And yet, looking down across the centuries, he sees that the solution, that the hope of man's agony will be the coming to earth of a kinsman redeemer and one who would be related to us. When Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem of Judea, the shepherds, they were told that he who was born would be a baby, a man, a human being like us, related to us, and therefore would be one who would share our anguish, who would share our pain and our sense of frustration, and not only that, he would understand it. He has to experience it to understand it. And when he came into a world much like the world in which we live today. Ray Steadman said that Sherwood Wirt, who was the editor of Decision Magazine, captured the mood of the first Christmas so well in this description. Listen closely. The people of that time were being heavily taxed. That sound familiar? And face every prospect of a sharp increase to cover expanding military expenses. Sound familiar? The threat of world dominion by a cruel, ungodly, power-intoxicated band of men was ever just below the threshold of consciousness. Moral deterioration had corrupted the upper levels of society and was moving rapidly into the broad base of the populace. Intense nationalistic feelings were clashing openly with new and sinister forms of imperialism. Conformity was the spirit of the age. Government handouts were being used with increasing lavishness to keep the population from rising up and throwing out the leaders. Sound familiar? How contemporary, right? Interest rates were spiraling upward in the midst of an inflated economy. External religious observances were considered a political asset, not so much today. An abnormal emphasis was being placed upon sports and athletic competition. Racial tensions were at a breaking point. Still sound familiar? In such a time, and in amid such a people, a child was born to a migrant couple who had just signed up for a fresh round of taxation and who were soon to become political exiles. The child who was born was called Emmanuel, God with us, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. That is the message Job saw, which illuminated and alleviated, at least for a brief moment, the agony he was going through. God eventually met with this man. And though he didn't get all the answers he wanted to his questions, God still resolved the conflict in his heart, and the story of Job ends on a happy note. One man went to his pastor and he said very excitedly, he said, "Did you know that Job has a happy ending?" Indeed it does. Indeed it does. God met this man, but what Job was permitted to see in the gloom and the despair of his heart was the ultimate solution to the problems of human agony, whatever they may be, is that one would come who would have the capacity to take hold of the problem and do something about it, to work it out. But work it out through a process that would involve a death and a resurrection to follow. This is God's process. This is what Job saw. Why? He could put his troubles into the hands of the one who had the capability of handling them. This is what the message of Christmas ultimately is to us. Earl Palmer, the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley, California, in describing to his parishioners Rembrandt's painting called The Adoration of the Shepherds, which is Rembrandt's interpretation. I think you can put that picture up there. There it is. That's Rembrandt's interpretation of the visit of the shepherds to the babe in Bethlehem. Here's how he describes it. It's a simple scene in a stable. And there in the foreground are the mother and the child, with Joseph in the shadows in the background. Peering over into the manger where the babe is lying are the shepherds with their sheep scattered around. They couldn't leave them out in the field. They had to bring them along. And arching above the manger, the artist has painted a ladder that suggests, in the shadows it casts, the form of a cross. Now, Rembrandt was too great a painter just to put a cross in with no justification in terms of the picture itself. But the latter subtly suggests the cross. And on the beam against which the latter rests is a rooster. You can't hardly make him out, but he's there, up there. It's a rooster, which is the symbol of what? Betrayal. So what the artist is suggesting is that by means of the crushing inner agony of betrayal and the outer agony of crucifixion, that the one in the manger would become the world's deliverer and redeemer. But the striking thing about this picture is that the light illuminating the whole scene is not coming from outside, but from the manger where the babe is lying. Notice there is no halo over the baby, such was most medieval painters often used that. We had a picture up this morning where we saw it over Mary. But the light which illuminates the faces looking in is streaming from the manger itself. Their faces are put into sharp relief as they look down, and you see that light is coming from the babe himself. Right? So that's Rembrandt's very remarkable way of saying that the story of Christmas is the story of light coming into the darkness. Now, the prophet Isaiah had said that a light would break out upon those who walked in darkness. And that's what happened. And through the centuries since, this has been at the very heart of the Christian message. There is a light. Now listen, there is a light in the darkness of men's experience. All hope shines and gleams from the manger. And men begin to see the answer to their problems there, for the babe is God's Goel. He is our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, one who shares life with us, with its aches, its agony, its pain, its betrayal, its heartache. He shares with us. All that makes up the suffering of men today, our Savior understood. Why? Because he entered into it. The world into which he was born was a gloomy, dark, hopeless world where men lived in misery and by and large a condition to which the world of our day is again rapidly declining. But what those who have put their trust in him have learned is that the glorious news that broke out upon that dark first century was that there was one who was capable of taking whatever problem a human being was involved in and doing something about it. You see, our kinsman redeemer undertakes to work out a solution to our problems all on his own. He doesn't need our help. So he comes into the picture only when the person who is suffering has reached the end of his own resources. As long as a person in Israel had resources of his own, he was expected to use them to solve his problems. But when he reached the end where there was nothing left, then he could count on his relatives. And among them, his relatives, would be one who would be his or her kinsman redeemer. One who would undertake the responsibility of delivering him from that difficulty. And this is what Job cries out in the midst of his pain. I know that my Goel is alive. And on the earth at last he shall stand. And when the Worms have destroyed my body. When my bones and skin are gone, then out of my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. He understood that one day God was going to raise him from the dead. A personal, face-to-face confrontation with the one who was his kinsman redeemer. Let that sink in a moment. One day, it'll be us. And this is the message of Christmas. Over these holidays, you're going to hear stories of people who were on the verge of suicide. You hear a lot of it every year. People who have given up, who didn't want to live any longer because of the overwhelming pressures that the world in which they live put on them. And then suddenly, some Christian has somehow, of course we know how, God sends them, is brought into the picture in each case, and they had told them of Jesus. The Spirit had been working in them. Their hearts were ready. So God sends along some Christian dude, a man or woman, and he talks to him and his heart is changed. Goodness. And the miracle of Christmas occurs once again. And it occurs again as it has occurred so many times. There is that restoration of inner strength, that impartation of peace and joy within, and the beginning of the gradual working out, sometimes in strange and unanticipated ways, of the difficulties and the problems which oppressed them and which had seemed so impossible to solve at first. That's the message of Christmas, is it not? It is. So here we have a Goel who can take our problems and work them out. He will lead through death, the death of our present circumstances, to a resurrection beyond. And all this is ours. It's ours. If we will but have Him. If we will but have Him. All of God's blessings, all of His victories He has won, are always made available to us, but only through faith, saving faith. Now, you can go through Christmas without Him. You can. You can try to work out these problems yourself if you like. God will let you do that. He will. But if they bring you into a sense of despair and you still will not turn them over, yield them to the kinsman redeemer to work out, they will crush you. They will destroy you, perhaps even kill you. But if you respond to the offer of God and by faith enter into a personal relationship with this one who lives as our Goel and is able to take on the difficulties of our circumstances, you will find that He, as He has done with millions of others, will lead you out of that difficulty. He will give you peace and joy and a sense of oneness with Him. How incredible is that? He will strengthen your inner man and deliver the outer man in His own way, in His own time. As He has done literally millions and millions of other times with millions and millions of other people. And there very well may be some among us here today, this morning, that you've been coming to this church some time and faith has been awakened in your heart. You have been coming because you feel there's an answer to the difficulties of your life and problems that you're going through, but but you have not yet come to that moment of commitment when you just hand it over to the one who alone is capable of working it out. If you're such a person, if you're sitting here this morning, I want to ask you to simply hand over those problems. Not just your problems, hand over your very life to this living Goel. This kinsman redeemer who is able to undertake for you. And he will. And out of the gloom and despair and the darkness of your life, hope will be born afresh and anew. That's the message of Christmas. Merry Christmas, saints. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you were willing to send your son, your only son, to live a perfect life here on this earth, to be born of a virgin and live a perfect life and then die. Because you were willing to enter into our misery and our sickness. And thank you for being the answer to our problems, our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. Amen.